Well, Shabbat Shalom. Are you alert?
Yes.
Are you ready?
Yes.
Okay, this morning we're reading from Parsha Chukat. Chukat is a statute or a special kind of statute from the Lord, those that are inscrutable. You know what that means? Those that can't be fully understood as to why and how they work and how they accomplish their purpose. And in Numbers chapter 19, we read about the ashes of the red heifer, how this perfect red heifer is to be burned and its ashes mixed with water, and then it's used to purify people from sin and to purify them when they come into contact with the dead. And sages throughout the ages have tried to figure out how it is that this particular remedy works, and they came to this conclusion: it's impossible to understand that. Isn't that a good conclusion? You know, there are certain things that are in the Bible that are really simple and that are completely understandable, and there are other things that are not so clear, and God puts in both in order to help us along. We're not going to be spending much time in Chukat in chapter 19. And if you want to hear more about it, you can listen to the podcast or a CD from last night. I want to instead focus mainly on the Haftorah portion, which is found in the book of Judges, chapter 11. So would you turn there? And there's a parallel, several parallels in this Haftorah portion with some of the episodes and stories that are in the Torah portion, including the issue of territory and battles. As well, there are a couple of other details that are in parallel. What's interesting about the Haftorah is that it ends before the story is over. The Haftorah portion goes from Judges chapter 11, verse 1, and it concludes in verse 33. But from 34 to 40 are some fascinating details, which we will speak about this morning and are part of the story, but are troubling parts. The whole Parsha is filled with troubling details. If any of you read all of this earlier this week, it probably raised lots of questions for you. How many of you are in the process of reading the Bible with us and you're trying to stay on top of the Torah portions and the other portions as well? I encourage you to keep at it. We're going to continue year after year because we have a commitment, number one, that everyone in the congregation would read the Bible through, that at some point in the earliest possible time, you would have read the whole Bible and you wouldn't have skipped anything. Left to people's own devices, most people will skip around, or they'll just follow a few books that are popular or familiar to them or that they hear a lot about, and then they'll miss much of the whole. As well, many people read out of order, and so they never have a sense of flow reading through the Bible. So we're going to encourage you to keep at it. We're going to stay at it ourselves, and we are continuing because we believe that the Word of God is active and alive. It's foundational for us, and the Word of God is also timely to us, which means that when we're reading from the Torah and the Haftorah portions, there's something in there that's useful for you and for me and for us as a congregation and for everyone who would apply themselves to the Word of God. You can think about this principle when Yeshua got up and he read from the Haftorah, that passage in Isaiah 61, which says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me to proclaim good news." At the end, he said, "This is fulfilled in your hearing." That didn't mean this is over, we never will read again from Isaiah. That's not what fulfilled meant. What it meant was this is being brought into fullness before your very eyes. So he was declaring that reading from the Word of God was timely. It was exactly being read at the right time. And so it is as we continue to read from the Scriptures. They are on time. It may be that you have to apply yourself in order to understand something that's meaningful to you. It may be that you're over-familiar with a passage, you've heard it too many times, or maybe you're over-familiar, meaning you're dull to it because you are not really familiar with it, but you've heard other people talk about things so many times you believe whatever it is they said yeah, you're not even sure what the Bible says. Well, we're going to start in Judges chapter 11, verse 1, and we're going to read this whole chapter and just make some comments as we're going along. And I want to encourage you to read this with fresh eyes, as if you've never heard the story before, and for some of you, that may be the case. Now, Yiftach, that's his name. You can say that with me. Yiftach. Your English will render it in a completely different way. Is that right?
Yeah.
That's right. But his name in Hebrew is Yiftach. Yiftach. The Gileadite was a mighty man of valor. Now, who else was from Gilead notable in the Bible that you can think of? Eliyahu. And there is a song that's sung traditionally during the Havdalah, the conclusion to the day of Shabbat, called Eliyahu Hanavi. It's sung at other times as well, and it says Eliyahu Hanavi, meaning Eliyahu the prophet, Hatishbi, the Tishbite, Hagiladi, the one from Gilead. And from this very same place rises up later on another man who is quite well known to us, Elijah the prophet, the forerunner to Messiah. Now, Yiftach the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot. Now, this word harlot in Hebrew, zona, can also mean innkeeper, or it can also mean concubine. And so the question is, what was she really? And the answer is one of these. The ones who translated this Hebrew into Aramaic for use in the Persian Empire, they translated it as innkeeper, and others translated it as concubine. But if you just take the most common term and the one that's understandable, in this situation, harlot's not bad, and you'll see why in just a minute. I mean, it's not a good idea, but it's not a bad translation. He was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begot Yiftach. Okay, so who was Yiftach's father? Gilead. And who was his mom? The innkeeper who might have been a harlot. Prostitute, yeah, exactly. Now, Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Yiftach out and said to him, "You'll have no inheritance in our father's house because you're the son of another woman." So these men are saying, you may have the same father that we have, but you are not really of our family because your mother was an innkeeper. Now, that wouldn't make sense, would it? Because your mother was a concubine. No, even they had inheritance rights. The only thing that tends to make sense is harlot in this situation. So it's not a bad resolution. "You have no inheritance in our father's house because you're the son of another woman." Then Yiftach fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. Now, what does your translation say in verse 3? What did Yiftach do? Did he flee? He fled. Okay, he just got out of there. And he dwelled in a certain land. What was that land? Tob. Very good. "And worthless men banded together with Yiftach, and they went out with him." And what this word "went out" is generally understood to mean, or this phrase, is they went out raiding with him. They went out, and they were like, what do you call guys that do this? Bandits. Banditos. If they were on the sea, what would they be? Pirates, yeah. We like pirates. I was just with my grandsons in Richmond, and we played pirates all day. One day. They enjoy it, I do too. So these guys were like pirates. They were bandits. And they went out raiding together. And these men who were worthless men were similar to the men who first gathered with King David when he was in the cave of Adullam. These were the discontent. These are the ones who were in despair. And they were the ones who were in debt. I like to say these were the men for whom moving to a cave was a step up. But these worthless men banded together with Yiftach, and they went out raiding with him. Someone commented on this. This is where Yiftach learned to govern and to command, and he showed his leadership among worthless men. It came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. Now, where is Ammon? Jordan. That's right. And so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to get Yiftach from the land of Tob. And then they said to Yiftach, come and be our commander that we may fight against the people of Ammon. So Yiftach said to the elders of Gilead, didn't you hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? Now, if you read the Torah portion, you remember this moment when all of Israel was complaining against God and Moses, and then like trouble came, and they asked Moses to intercede for them. And do you remember Moses' response? It says he prayed for them. So compare this, because here we have two different attitudes, not two different behaviors, but two different attitudes. But still, Moses, though he was praying, he was still stirred up. And it's not unusual when you take the position of intercession and you are willing to intercede even for those who were against you and did you wrong, that you still have to work through the emotions of it all and the attitude of it. So don't think that you can escape it just by doing well. And just by seeking the good of others, you still have to process those feelings. And in fact, Yiftach did. And he was like a straight kind of guy. Hey, weren't you the ones that hated me? I seem to remember that you kicked me out of my father's house. So why have you come to me now when you're in distress? And the elders of Gilead said to Yiftach, well, that's why we have turned again to you now. Yeah, we're the ones. We did do that, and we're trying to fix it so that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Isn't that interesting? We want you not only to go to war with us and to lead us into battle because we think you're the best one for this, but we want to recognize you as our leader, as the head over all the people. This is the one they expelled. This is the one who was the son of a harlot. So Yiftach said to the elders of Gilead, nah, I don't want to do it. Nah, I like being a bandit. Nah, you did me wrong, I can't trust you. No, that's not what he said. He said, if you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said to Yiftach, the Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words. So there is this interesting process that's going on. And I want you to notice something in verse 9. Gilead is expressing something in his heart. If you take me back home. Do you see? Even though he had been rejected by his brothers, even though he had been expelled, even though he had a life, a questionable, lawless life, home was still Gilead. Home was still the people. And he's saying, if you'll take me back, and if I go to war and God gives them to me, then will I really be your chief? And they say, yes, it will be like that. The Lord will be a witness between us, they say, if we do not do according to your words. Then Yiftach went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them, and Yiftach spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Now Yiftach sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, what do you have against me that you've come to fight against me in my land? This is so interesting. Here he is, the commander of the army You know, who knows what condition this army is in. He's the one who is most suited to be the chief over the fighting forces. And what is his first act? To try to avoid a battle. To try to avoid physical conflict. That's his first goal. That's his first tactic. What do you have against me that you've come to fight against me in my land? And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Yiftach. Now, I just want to comment about something. In the Bible, many times there is a subtext going on, and you see it only when you look carefully and when you go slowly. In order to pay attention, you have to read something many times or even just read with fresh eyes. What do you have against me that you've come to fight against me in my land? What does that mean? Me. My. Me. It means he really and strongly, personally identifies himself as part of the people Israel, as part of the tribe. And the people of Gilead, despite what has happened to him and despite what he has done himself in going out, it is still my land that he's saying. Now contrast this to what happens when Yeshua is telling the story about the prodigal son. And the elder brother discovers that a party is being given in honor of the younger son who had gone away in sin and now had returned a broken man. And that elder brother says to his father about his own brother, he says, "This one, your son." What does that tell you? He's distancing himself. It happened to be the same language. It's a literary allusion to the words that the brothers of Joseph used in describing Joseph to their father Jacob. And they called him your son, not our brother. Now compare that to Yiftach, because he is not distancing himself. He's saying, these are my people. And compare that as well to a woman who from Moab in the future will say something similar, the woman Ruth, who said, your people are my people. And she closed that huge gap of biological distance and detachment and said, whatever I may have been biologically and whatever I may have been nationally and whatever may have been the nation of my birth and the geography of my ancestry, I am now one of you. And you and I are together. And you can't get rid of me. Now, this is how you know someone belongs to Israel. You can't get rid of them. It's not according to where they were born or according to their mom. Because Yiftach's mom was an unnamed harlot. It's according to something that is even greater than that. It's personal identification. Ben-Gurion took this position as well. Who really was a Jew? He thought anybody who wanted to be. Because no one in their right mind would want to be unless they felt they had to be at that point in history. And so he was willing to receive everybody who would throw their lot in with the Jewish people. Well, it's not a matter of throwing your lot in temporarily. It's only when people can't get rid of you that you know you've thrown your lot in. So if you can be removed, you haven't done enough yet. Now, I know many people that come into the Messianic movement, and I know Christians who become Christian Zionists who begin to fantasize and idealize the Jewish people. They love the Jewish people, and then they join together with the Jewish people, and then they meet Jewish people and find out we are people. And they come in and, you know, they've got the attitude of humility and servanthood, and then they're put into service and bossed around because we like doing that and told what to do. And then something rises up in them. And that something will determine your future. if it rises up and you can hold steady anyway, you know what? You're in. If it rises up and you say, I don't want to be with these people anyway, or now I know why, da 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 da, or I had this sneaky feeling it wasn't going to work out, or I knew they were going to mistreat me, they're like that, or any other of 100 explanations, if you give into that, you know what it means? You never were one of us. You didn't jump in wholeheartedly. In the New Testament, you read sometimes that those who started out didn't continue. And it was said of them that they went out, but they weren't of us. So God will put everyone to the test. Now, I'm not just talking to Gentiles here. I'm talking to Jews here, too. He puts Jews to the test because not every Jew considers it good news that he's a Jew. Many Jews would like to hide their identity, and they would like to pretend like they are not Jews. I remember in Budapest, we were, I was with a group of people, and there was a guy who was visiting that group, and he was beginning to be interested in the Messiah. He was a Hungarian guy, but the one who was leading that group asked me to come because he said, this guy is Jewish, and I think he's coming to the Lord. So I went with him, and I began to speak in sort of a wild, unpredictable way, which worked very well there. And he ended up coming to the Lord and giving his life to the Lord. And then the question was he a Jew or not a Jew? And I'm telling you, if you passed him on the street, you would know. If you just sat down for a minute and looked at him, you would know. But he had a question because no one had ever told him he was Jewish. Later on, it turned out that he came across his grandmother's journals that described her time in the concentration camps and her memories as a Jew, and he fully embraced his own Jewish identity. He married a woman who also wasn't sure about her Jewishness, and then I remember meeting that woman and her uncle in this very popular place in the Castle District in Budapest, and they had just returned from Israel, from a trip to Israel. And the uncle was clearly a Jew. And so her relatives are Jews. And she is like, you know, many of these Jewish people all over the world, they're not sure who they are. They're not sure what they are. Everybody else knows but them. And so her uncle was just like ecstatic because of his trip. And I asked him this question, you know, what really was exciting for you? And he said, well, I've got to tell you. He spoke pretty good English. And he said, I rented a car. I was driving down the highway, and I was speeding, and the police stopped me and gave me a ticket. And he's excited and smiling like I'm describing it to you right now. And I said, what was good about that? And he looked at me and he said, it was a Jewish policeman. He was so happy to be ticketed by a Jewish cop. It was like the most important part of his trip. Why would somebody from Hungary hide their Jewishness? For many reasons. One is that over like the previous 100 years prior to the Holocaust, Jewish people were told that there was something wrong about them, and they were told they needed to assimilate into Hungarian culture and into Catholic religion. But when they did, if they had tried to assimilate, even if they changed their name, they were forever told, you're really a Jew. You're not Hungarian. So they were told they had to assimilate, and then those that tried found out it was impossible to assimilate, and that created a dilemma. As well, during the Holocaust and after the Holocaust, Jews learned that you have to go into hiding for safety's sake. And many Jews escaped the Holocaust or survived it, and they decided that they would hide from their children their Jewishness. Those that moved to other countries and those that stayed put many times changed their names, they changed their attitudes about life, and they denied their Jewishness, and their children were raised without any knowledge of their Jewishness. So there are a number of historical reasons, and there are other reasons as well. But even in America, where right now you're not going to get in trouble for being a Jew. Jews are very popular in certain circles. But many Jewish people are uncomfortable with their Jewishness, and they still have detachment and they're one step removed. And they say, I don't know if I'm Jewish, you know, even though their mother is and their brother is. Or they say, you know, I'm only part Jew, to which I always say, you know, which part? Top, bottom, left side, right side, you know, what is it? You know, being Jewish doesn't mean you were raised as an observant practitioner of Orthodox Judaism. Because if that were the case, there would be very few Jews on the face of the earth. So Jewishness, first of all, means that you are connected to the Jewish people. And secondly, that you're connected to the God of the Jewish people. Any other definition will leave you in a condition of insufficiency, because the Jewish people were always meant to be servants of God. And so even if someone is a secular Jew or an atheist Jew, he's living in insufficiency of identity and will never have fullness until he reckons with that part, or it reckons with him. Well, back to Yiftach and these guys, his brothers, and he is now saying to Amon, what do you have against me that you come to fight against me in my land? Do you see his identification with his people and with the land? Despite the rejection that he faced, he can't be removed. The king of the people of Amon answered the messengers of Yiftach, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Yabbok and to the Jordan, now therefore restore those lands peaceably. Boy, doesn't this sound like the headlines? So Yiftach again sent messengers to the king of the people of Amon and said to him, thus says Yiftach, Israel didn't take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, please let me pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not heed. This we read about in the Torah portion in Numbers this week. And in like manner, they sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh, and they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and they came to the east side of the land of Moab, and they encamped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the border of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. Now, this is like a recounting of historical details that he knows and mastered, and all of Israel knows these details, and they're even written in the book of Numbers. Then Israel, he continues, then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land into our place. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together, encamped in Yahaz, and fought against Israel. You see, Israel was just looking to get to the land. And Moab and the others said, you can't come. Moab and Edom said, you can't come through our land. So they had to go the long way around. And then they had to go through Sihon to get to where they were going, and there was no long way around. They really had to go through. And the king said, you don't want to really come through our land. You really want to do battle with us. Well, we're going to fight you. And I want you to see something here, that people's expectations about what's going to happen can influence and even determine what does happen. Sihon didn't believe that Israel would just go through, and so he went to war against her, and that meant that they had war. And so it was fulfilled because of his interpretation of Israel's motivations, not because of the fact before. So Sichon gathered all his people together and camped in Jahaz and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sichon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. Thus Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. They took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Yabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. And now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? Will you not possess whatever Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess. See the argument? And now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Cheshbon and its villages in Aroer and its villages and in all the cities along the banks of the Arnon for 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? Therefore, I've not sinned against you, but you have wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Yiftach sent him. So I hope that part's clear enough to you. Yiftach is saying, we came peaceably. We only wanted to pass through. These went to war against us, and God gave us victory. And so we have a right to this because they started it and we won. That was the logic which he understood, which Yiftach understood was the logic accepted by all peoples. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Yiftach, Ruach HaKodesh, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced toward the people of Ammon. And Yiftach made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So Yiftach advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands, and he defeated them from Aroer as far as Minit, 20 cities into Abel Keramim, with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel, and that is the end of the Haftorah reading, though the story continues. So this tells us how the victory came to Yiftach. Now let's look at what happens next. Verse 34. When Yiftach came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I've given my word to the Lord and I cannot go back on it. And so she said to him, my father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon. And then she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I. And so he said, go. And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Yiftach, the Gileadite. Now, when you read this, you get a certain picture that Yiftach made a vow, and to his surprise, his daughter was the first one through the door, and then he felt he had to sacrifice her. Is that correct? Is that how you read it? In fact, many people teach it very simply that at the end of her two-month period, the daughter of Yiftach was sacrificed as a burnt offering. How many of you have heard that teaching? A few of you. Just a few of you. Good. It turns out that the Hebrew is ambiguous. And isn't that delightful? It's not clear, did he sacrifice her or what? What was the alternative? That she remained a virgin and was separated. Right. Depending on what translation you're reading, you'll get an unambiguous picture. Because translations, by their nature and by their attitude, generally try to resolve ambiguities even when the original text is ambiguous. And most translations are oriented just like this. They will translate something in order to make something perfectly clear, even when there are shades of meaning or multiple meanings to it. And very rarely will you come across a translation that leaves you in tension because it's not sure how a certain thing is to be translated when that thing is perfectly unclear. For instance, in the vow, he says, let's look at what his vow is. Whatever comes out of the doors of my house, this is verse 31, to meet me when I return in peace from the Lord of Ammon, from the people of Ammon, that shall surely be the Lord's. And I'm reading from New King James English, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. How many of you have something that's similar to that? How many have something that's different enough that we should hear it? How many of you have a translation where the it doesn't appear? I will offer up a burnt offering. How many of you have that in your translation? You do? What does it say? Can you just read it? I will sacrifice it. But it still has the it. I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Yeah. So almost all the English translations have I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. I was looking for one that didn't. But the Hebrew is more ambiguous. It does say I will sacrifice a burnt offering, but it doesn't necessarily say I will sacrifice it. Some of the sages have gone through this and they've tried to explain, well, what really happened? And some say, well, surely he sacrificed her. And others say, surely he didn't. Surely he just set her aside as a virgin and she was never to marry, and thus his line was ended. And they have cause for both interpretations. The thing I want to help you with here, I want to encourage you about, is to become more attentive to multiple translations, to read more carefully in a variety of translations, and to make some effort to become familiar with the Hebrew that's behind the text, or when you're reading the Greek behind that text. And you don't have to become fluent in those languages, but you can learn to use Bible study tools that will help you, and you can learn to use some commentaries that gather together a variety of point of view and background material that can be helpful. For instance, for the Torah, one of my favorites is the Chumash by Hertz. He was chief rabbi of England. He is absolutely not in favor of Yeshua as the Messiah. So you just have to know that. And he's trying to prove, for some reason, he's trying to prove that anything that believers in Yeshua believe couldn't be true. And in so doing, he ends up proving many things that are true about Yeshua. So he sometimes turns things upside down. But nevertheless, he's faithful to the text as much as can be expected from someone who has that other attitude. Yeah? Can we project that onto this? I think it's a projection because it doesn't say that. It doesn't. But we're not talking about God's character. We're talking about his character, Yiftach's character. So the question is, what kind of guy was this? Now, I'll point you in another direction that may help us understand. Go to Hebrews. We read it this morning. But there may have been a detail that you didn't notice. It's in verse 32 of chapter 11 of Hebrews. What more shall I say? This is Hebrews 11:32. What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Yiftach, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to fight the armies of the aliens. Now, it's not that every one of those listed did all of those things. It's that group of people together did these things. But I want you to notice one thing, who through faith. This is verse 33. They are identified as people who accomplished something through faith. Not everything they did was through faith, because we know for sure with Samson, not everything he did was through faith. Is that correct? Not everything. So some of what Samson did was so exemplary through faith that it stands out. In the same way, it's saying Yiftach. Some of what he did was through faith, so much so that he stands as an example for you and for me. So he can't be a total bad guy. You got it? Or he wouldn't be characterized that way in the book of Hebrews. So that causes us to lean, it causes me to lean in the direction that he didn't sacrifice his daughter as a burnt offering. That's where I lean. And one of the reasons I lean there is because it makes me feel better. But I want to just show you a little process that may help you for the rest of your life as you're processing the Bible. You ask this question, what does it say? What does the Bible text say? Not what did I hear someone tell me, but what does it actually say? And that means you have to read it for yourself. Read the whole text that you're trying to master. And read related texts that can shed light on it. And then ask, what does it mean? And when you ask that question, you're not saying, what does it mean to me personally? But what do these words actually mean? Like this word zona, that means harlot, concubine, innkeeper. It can mean all three of those things. So it's important that I know that it can mean those three things if I'm going to have a right understanding. And then if I'm going to pick one of those, I might need to understand why I'm picking one over another. Now, some say that the reason zona can mean harlot and it can mean innkeeper is because it's like a madam at a house of ill repute. She's got a place and she's renting out rooms to prostitutes. So there's some who say that's the logic, you know, and so in any case, if she's an innkeeper, it's not, you know, like Holiday Inn that she's keeping. It's something else. So we have to pay attention to what the text says and what does it mean. And then when we've got ambiguity in a text, it's very useful to understand what it would mean if it means this one thing or if it means the other thing. And then to test it and to walk through it and to see, where does this lead me if I go in that direction? Another question that we can ask is, what lessons can we take from this passage? Not just about this person, but what lessons can I take? What does this help me understand about me? Does this help you understand that maybe you have made vows in the past? How many of you have read this and you immediately recognize something you promised to God that you hadn't fulfilled or that you shouldn't have fulfilled? And so a few of you did that. And that's a way of taking a lesson. Yes. And then there's another question that we can ask. This is like a applicational question and a going deep question. How could this story be less painful or less troubling? And that's why I said, it just feels better to me if he didn't sacrifice her as a burnt offering. And I'm honest with that. It feels better. And yet it still explains the rest of the story adequately. For instance, it can explain why Yiftach feels such despair and sorrow. Because it's his only daughter. And now he understands she is going to be committed as an unmarried woman to God, and she will never marry, never have children, he won't have grandchildren, and his line now ends. And there's a sorrow that he would experience for that. Especially since he had just been restored to his people and restored to his place, and now his line is over. You can imagine the sorrow and the disappointment associated with that. And for me, it's also useful to ask another question. How could the ending of this story be different? What could have changed this? Whenever we're reading a story where there's a questionable behavior on the part of the people, or where we see Israel, for instance, acting badly, or one of Israel acting badly, we can ask this question. How could the ending be different? What could have made a difference so that instead of something bad happening or something evil happening, instead something good would have happened? What would it have taken? Now, when I interact with the text that way, you know what? It comes alive to me in a different way. It's not just ancient history. It's living history. It's something that illuminates life for me and helps me take lessons for myself while still being faithful to the Bible. Well, when you read the sages, if you read Hertz and others, you'll find out that some come out on one side and some on the other about what he did with his daughter. And those that argue and say it's absolutely this are against those on the other side who say it's absolutely that. I'm not one of either of these. I can't tell you what actually happened. And you know what? You can't either. Why? Because the text is ambiguous. But that doesn't leave us in trouble. It means we have one more step which we must take, which is we have to work through the text and ask, if it was like this, what would that mean to us? And if it was like that, what would it mean to us? And if we don't do that, if we just move on, you know what? We've learned nothing and we've taken nothing from the text itself. So I want to encourage you, when you come across troubling things in the Bible or difficult things in the Bible that you don't fully understand, you may be able to understand them two different ways, and then you'll have to work on them. And you may find that God is delighted to give these double shades of meaning so that you and I are left to process stuff. The Word of God is like that. It's written in such a way that it requires of you that you work with it. This is why Paul said to Timothy, be a workman regarding the Word of God, able to rightly divide the Word of God. And that means you've got to be able to look at this and that and separate things and analyze things and work with it yourself. Don't be lazy. This is the Word of God we're talking about. Don't just repeat what other people have told you. Learn and go deeper. And if you do that, you know what? You're going to get stronger. You're going to grow up. And you're going to be even more and more useful to other people and in service to God. We're going to close right now with a prayer and with Aaron's blessing. I want to read to you a verse from Isaiah 48:17. It says, the Lord who takes up your cause, the Holy One of Israel says, I am the Lord your God who is teaching you for your profit, guiding you by the way in which you are to go. Guiding you by the way in which you are to go. Now in the Hebrew where it says the Lord who takes up your cause, it's saying the Lord your Redeemer. And what is a Redeemer? It's one who takes up a cause of another and seeks the good of another. So this is a wonderful way of coming out of an old, too familiar term for us. Because if you just read the Lord your Redeemer says, the Holy One of Israel, you might not get this most important point. The Lord takes up your cause. Now, I want you to stand to your feet just for a moment, and I want you to thank the Lord for taking up your cause. Lord, we thank you because you take up our cause. And we thank you, Lord, because you take up our cause as the Holy One of Israel. You take up our cause as one who is watching over history and watching over our people and watching over the nations. And you are seeking our good. You are wanting to do good for us. And we thank you, Lord, because you're teaching us for our profit. And you are guiding us by the way that we need to go in. Thank you, Lord, for this. For taking up my cause. Psalm 119, verse 133 gives us a prayer that's appropriate. Order my footsteps by your word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Lord, this is our prayer. Order our footsteps according to your word, and don't let any iniquity rule over me. Lord, we are here, and we understand that our life could go this way or that way. And we understand sometimes, Lord, we want to go in a straight way, but we have to take a detour. And we understand that sometimes we just need to get from here to there, but there's a battle to get from here to there. And nevertheless, Lord, we don't want iniquity to have dominion over us. And we don't want the day of battle to destroy us. And we don't want evil, Lord, to gain a foothold in our lives. Order our footsteps by your word. And let not iniquity rule over us, Lord. Lord, I thank you for your protection for your people. Thank you for the way that you rescued our beloved ones from tragedy and protected their lives when evil was set against them. Thank you for that. You are a redeemer who has taken up our cause. Gather together with friends, with family. Let's stand together. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha. Ye'er Adonai panav elecha v'yichunecha. Yisar Adonai panav elecha v'yisem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you. And the Lord keep watch over you. The Lord cause the light of his face to be shining upon you. And the Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Shabbat shalom.